You know, as Cindy was just sharing that word that she felt, I was looking at Jude 20, or I'm sorry, not 20. Here we go, 22. It says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others, this is verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And that image of pulling them out of the fire, you know, your brother or sister that may have strayed or been confused or whatever, the desperation that you would show by going and rescuing somebody in a dramatic situation, it's the image that I see there. And you know, there may be someone in your life right now that might need to be rescued. Can we pray for people like that right now? Heavenly Father, I thank you because you love every single one of us. You know us by name. You know the hairs on our heads. So we know you are intimately acquainted with our life and our thoughts. And you know if there is someone in our family or in our circle of friends who has wandered or become discouraged in following after you, Lord, would you highlight them to our minds today? And would you give us insight and stir our hearts up with the same compassion that you feel for us individually? Lord, let us mimic that. Let's reflect that love and compassion. Would you stir that up in our hearts? Let us conform to your likeness and with compassion run after our friends and loved ones that are wandering from their faith or getting weary in doing what is good. Let us come alongside them. God, I pray for you to infuse them with encouragement and strength. Let them be rescued in Jesus' name. Stop the devourer of the enemy in their life. In Jesus' name, we pray all this and more. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, young people, Children's Church, you are dismissed this fine Sunday morning. And worship team, thank you for serving and worshiping. And we'll make sure and tell Troy Frisk that I appreciate the coordinating and worship leading duties. And you can go ahead and clap for him. That's awesome. You know, they do a lot.
I gave him $20 to say that.
That's awesome. Man, God is so good. And last week, I had the joy of being in Phoenix, ministering at a church called Without Walls, a beautiful Assemblies of God church down there. And good pastors, Ken and Dana. Deanna. She's going to message me about that. And but a beautiful church down there, beautiful people. Boy, and they are sold out for Jesus. And it was fun to be down there. It felt like home. And not in any literal sense. So, but it was wonderful to be down there and see the same Jesus down there that's up here. And so I know that you guys had somebody special up here. That was my pops. I think he preached longer than I normally did, didn't he? It felt like he was preaching a little longer, you know? And, you know, it just takes him longer to say what I can say in shorter amount of time. So I plan on rambling on and on today. And, but everybody is mad at my pops when he went back to Texas because they think he brought the cold weather with him. Because down there right now where they're at, I think they're going to be in single digits. And they've set records already. And so they're like, no one has ever seen this cold. He brought it from up there. And I was like, well, he left it because we still got it up here too. You know, it's just cold everywhere. And but it was a blessing. Was it encouraging to you? Because that was my curiosity. Was it encouraging to your faith? And, you know, it's funny, but that's part of the job of a pastor or a minister is we want to come in and we want to impart strength where there is a need for strength and to just be a blessing and a mouthpiece. You know, we're not the source. God is the source. But if we're not a distraction to what God wants to do, then the effect is there's fruit, there's a blessing, there's some impartation. You guys are built up, and that's important for my heart, just as a shepherd, as a pastor. In today's message, I kind of want to tie together phase one of discipleship. And so these icons around me in the stage, there's one missing, and as soon as Pastor Ben gets time, he's going to create another one. And that'll cover the message that I preached before I left. And so if you look around, we see these icons. This first one here is simply a representation of choosing to follow. Now, this is all important because it's the philosophy, the ideology behind discipleship. And we have to catch this. So every time you look at this sign, I want you to think that every day, and sometimes multiple times in one day, you must choose. Your will has to be engaged and choose to follow God. Man, for me, some days I feel like it's moment by moment. And especially when it's a challenge. And it's not my way, it's His way. I sometimes speak to myself, it's not my will, it's His will. Your way, God, your way, you know? And so I look at that and I'm like, okay, I've got to choose. And that's very hard to do. But not just that, then the next concept is, if you're going to get discipleship, you must be like Plato or clay in the hands of God or in the little toy that is there, that little press. Because God has an intention. Romans 8, 28, 29, that area says He's predestined you. If you're called, God knows you by name, you're His. This is His plan. His purpose for you is to squish you into a whole new shape. He doesn't leave us in the blob we come in. He shapes us. And that molding process of discipline is both comforting and horribly painful all at the same time. You know, and that's where Hebrews says, you know, that discipline, it the word there really means scourge. And corporal punishment is not popular. And especially in church circles, you know, it's not good. There's two. There's a wonderful positive, like teachers instruct, you know, this is what we need to do, you know, like that. And I had great teachers, you know. I had one teacher, Mrs. Lommel. She was beautiful and kind. She embodied SERP. She was just living SERP, wonderful, sweet. She would never scold, never. And even when she corrected you, it was like you felt loved, you know, and that kind of stuff. There's that kind of instruction and discipline, but the kind that we're talking about most often for us that changes us is the... And that's why we have to conform. So we've got to choose, but we also have to conform to His likeness. And if God didn't spare Jesus, His only begotten Son, from the scourging, do you think you and I are going to escape and have an easy peasy gospel? No. You get a little of both. It's good. Amen? So I'll take it. In Jesus' name, I'll take it. I don't know if I'm saying what I'm saying. You know, and then you can see this silhouette back here. And those fish, when we read how Jesus propositioned the disciples that He was making them fishers of men, taking them out of the industry of fishing in the real sense, the literal sense, and say, spiritually, I'm going to teach you how to fish for men. He was saying, you have work to do. See, discipleship isn't just choosing and conforming. It's also about working and labor. You and I must be doing the business that God has called us to do until He returns. In His parables, like when He gives the 10, you know, minas and He gives these things to His servants, He says, do business until I come back. And God is telling disciples everywhere, get busy, do something, work, sweat, labor. And this is an important philosophy. We've got to understand it because church requires effort. It really does. If you think it's all serve me, serve me, serve me, you are in the wrong religion. You really are. You really have to work. And I used to think that a lot of the devotional stuff and the payouts and the promises that you hear about in Scripture all happen by osmosis. I'm here. They're here, it should all get on me. How come it doesn't work? The Word of God doesn't work just because it's in the atmosphere around you. You got to mix it with faith. It's got to be stirred. And that's work. You must work with all this stuff we talk about and apply it in your life. Sweat, toil. And then you've got a field to labor in. So it's not just internal work, it's some external work. Eric and I were talking about it. What was it? I'm going to misquote you. But he said, you know, he's helping in the booth back there with some of these guys. And he goes, man, it's amazing, you know. Till you get back here, you just think, you know, Pastor, you just show up and preach. And, you know, things just happen. He goes, then you get back here and you're like, holy cow, there's a lot of work that goes on. And all this different stuff. And I was like, yeah, that's just one element of getting a place for us to worship. And so that's a small sharing the load. Everyone has a part to play. You know, I can't do it all. You can't do it all. But together, the body supplies what is needed one to another. So the body of Christ is built up. And if you ain't working, come on. Who wants to be the designated whipping child today? Steve isn't there, so I can't beat him up. So, Mike, you yak. Every time, when I get a good point today and no one say amen, I'm coming down and smacking you, okay? All right, that's awesome. So now you know how many people love you because they'll be like, don't say anything. Let's see if he does it, you know? So, and so I know that we've got some work. And now what you will see in this fourth message, the one that I just preached before I left, it was about sharing. The philosophy of discipleship that we've got to grasp is that if you are a disciplined follower of God, you must do life with Jesus. But not just with Jesus, with other disciples. You've got to do life together. So if I'm going to disciple, say, Petraea, I've got to do life with Petraea. This is why discipling someone else, you can't disciple 50,000 people. You can feed information to 50,000 people, but even Jesus had one close disciple, three that were in this inner circle, and then 12 which was in his crew, and then 70. And you see what I'm saying? The circles, like concentric circles, it gets smaller and smaller in focus. And you know, I can't do what I do with one person with everyone. But I can give my heart to one person who is sold out and following Jesus. And I'll pray, I'll be available, I'll take them places and do things with them. Why? I want to be doing life with that person. And discipleship isn't an appointment. You must share life with them. And one of my good friends who's a professor down at ORU, he says, isn't it funny how life happens in the margins? And I'm like, man, you're smart. It's so true. It's not the appointments that we have on our calendar where we experience all the things that we're going to enjoy in those moments on our deathbed that we're looking back and going, wow, this is what made life great. It's not your appointments on your calendar. It's all the stuff you were surprised with in between. The walking to someplace and God shows up, or you're doing something with someone and it's not the doing that is important. It's what you talked about while you were doing it, or the funny thing that happened, or whatever. And from that moment on, man, you're just best friends. Are you laughing? All that. It's just so crazy. It's not planned stuff. And so in discipling, you can't expect to disciple someone at Tuesdays at 8 o'clock. That's not discipling. That's a class. Is it a part of discipleship? Maybe. But you know when you disciple someone? When you woke up out of the blue, and they get to see how you respond in a scenario that was unplanned, that's when they get to see, are you what you preach? Are you what you say to everyone else? Or are you a hypocrite? You're faking it out there, but I know what's real. See, people have to see all that mess and mix. And Jesus invited disciples to come in and see him. And that's why he called them friends. So you remember before I left, I said, that's what Jesus says. You can treat me like a master and a slave relationship, but that has no real joy in it. That's relating to Jesus through a system of do's and don'ts and all that. And he goes, no, I don't want to relate with you like that. I want to relate with you more than that. I want to call you friends and share my life with you, and you have all the information. That's awesome. And so I know that philosophy is important. We've got to share life. Now, today's message, it's meant to tie these concepts together and test us, so to speak. And I'm going to title this message, Counting the Cost of This Philosophy. Count the Cost of Discipleship. Because I can talk about these ideas, but I'm not an ideologue. I want to live this. Practical theology means apply it. What does it look like? It's not a bunch of words. And I don't care what you know. I want to know how much you care and how much you walk this stuff out. And when you test it, I want to know if we're counting the cost. Because the evidence, my gut tells me that we are good talkers, but we're not good walkers. And we've got to be tested in this area. And I think part of it is counting the cost. I was reminded of a story about a guy whose name is Nick Kamara. Just a couple years before I was born, 1970. 1970, Nick was, you know, USSR, you know, communist nastiness, KGB, ooh, all these things. So in the 1970s, and this Nick was in prison because he had stolen, and he was an evil guy. And while he was in prison, there were other prisoners that were there, and they were there not for stealing. They were there because they were disseminating the gospel through gospel tracts and pamphlets. They were printing out little stuff that would explain what Jesus had done and how you can become a born-again believer just by believing and praying and all this kind of stuff. And because of that, printing those little pamphlets out and spreading them around, the KGB would pick them up and put them in prison and then try to redoctrinate them into this whole other mindset. And they would use processes of torture and all kinds of abuse and things like this. And this could go on for years. Well, while in this prison, Nick would watch these Christians, and he was bewildered by them. They would get very little bread, very little water, but as they got, say, a little crust of bread, the other prisoners around, if they were being tortured in a way where they were getting no food, these little crusts by the other prisoners, they'd break off and share it with the other prisoner who had nothing and was starving to death, and then they were still joyful. And Nick was just dumbfounded. How can they be joyful? How could they, when the prison guard who just beat them to almost death would leave, the other prisoners would come around and they'd begin to pray for the guard who just beat them. And he was shocked. Until finally his almost resistance to this whole gospel message began to crumble. He had no legitimate leg to stand on. And he begins to ask, what is so unique? And they begin to talk to him. And over the next few days, his heart is so open and softened by what he sees, he comes to faith in Christ. And he says, I have to know Jesus. I need to know what you guys know. And they begin to share with him from memory the scriptures that they do know and all this kind of encourage him. And they do this until he eventually gets out of prison for his thieving. And he joins the underground church in USSR. And while he's in this underground church, his pastor, who is meeting secretly with these different groups, his pastor is arrested. And when his pastor is arrested, they torture him for multiple days to the point where he's almost dead. And they realize, this is not working with you. And we've got to get the names of other of your leaders and your other branches in your small churches, which would involve thousands of names. And so he's not responding. They say, we know how to get to you. We know a man by the name of Nick Kamara, came to faith in this Jesus, and he is no doubt a part of your underground church. So they found Nick, brought him in, and they said, we are now going to stop torturing you, and we're going to torture Nick in front of you. And this pastor said, I don't know if I can handle that. And they said, oh, we're going to do this until you give us some names. They begin to torture him. He begins to break, and he's like, I can't do this. And he says, Nick, what do you want me to do? And Nick, in the midst of this torturing, says, Pastor, don't relent. Stay strong in the faith. Don't say anything. I'm going to sacrifice whatever it takes for Jesus. He's coaching his pastor in staying strong. And so they continue, and they said, well, you know what? This isn't working, so grab a knife. Let's gouge out his eyes. Pastor, if you don't tell us the names of the members of your church and leaders, we're going to take one eye out and then another. So Nick is like, he's sitting there, and the pastor's like, I can't do this. I can't watch this. Nick, I've got to tell him. And Nick says, Pastor, if they take my eyes, I'll see the Savior still. And that's the phrase he said. If they take my eyes, I'll still see my Savior. And so he watches as they gouge one eye out, and he screams in pain. And then they take a knife and gouge the second eye out. And then he's sitting there talking to Nick, and he's like, I can't take this, I can't take this. And they say, well, if that's not enough, we're going to begin to cut out his mouth. They're going to cut out his tongue. And the last thing Nick said to his pastor was, Pastor, never give up. Stay the course. And they cut out his tongue, and then they began to cut him in pieces, and he died before his pastor. And we read this story. You could read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs along with many others. Nick encouraged his pastor. The pastor, if I remind you, had just endured weeks of torture, starving, beating, and all kinds of stuff. Now, this is an imitation of faith. If you want to know what discipleship looks like, it looks like a man in an underground church leading people to faith in Jesus who they've never seen, but they are convinced this man Jesus died for me and I have eternal hope. And they're willing to lay their life down on that and endure all kinds of persecution from evil men, no matter what it takes. And that pastor embodied that and lived that. And then someone came to faith in Christ, watched his life, lived his life, chose, was conformed to Christ's likeness, even in suffering, and did work, built the church. And then he shared all of this with this pastor so much that his faith was imitated, and he died. And I look at that and I think, man, he counted the cost. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14, because this is a message I didn't come up with. This is the way Jesus described this philosophy. In Luke chapter 14, what we read starting at verse 25 is pretty profound. What I see in my Bible, I'll read a couple verses from God's Word translation. In verse 25 of chapter 14, this is how it says it there in that translation. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Large crowds traveling with Jesus. And when you look at that large crowds of traveling with Jesus, you understand that when he turns and he says to them, if people come to me and are not ready to abandon their fathers, their mothers, their wives, their children, their brothers and sisters, as well as their own lives, they cannot be my disciple. This is an important, almost contextual statement where he says, I'm about to explain the cost of discipleship. And in order for you to understand the cost of coming after me as a large crowd, this is, you almost get the impression, it's like, did Jesus understand marketing 101? You don't turn to the market and say, yeah, none of you are going to make it. Anybody still want to do it? And everyone's like, yeah, me, you know, so amazing. And it makes me think of Ernest Shackleton's advertisement in Europe where he's like, he goes, yeah, we need some brave men to go on this expedition. A survival is unlikely, you know, pay is minimal, all bitter cold, all kinds of brutal environments, blah, 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 blah. And then he had like 15,000 applicants. And I'm like, what? That doesn't make sense, you know? Jesus had a similar approach. I'll tell them how bad it's going to be. And if anybody still wants to do it, you know there's something good in there, you know? And so he says to this large crowd, you've got to be able to walk away from anything. Do you guys see that right there? You got to choose. You got to be willing to walk away from everything and follow Jesus. I remember talking to one man not too long ago, and I was talking to him about his faith. And I said, why don't you just become a believer? And his reason, which I've heard many times before, he said, because, well, I just don't want to, I'm afraid of what I'd have to give up. And I'm like, man, you just don't even see what you're getting. When you see what you're getting, you're willing to sell everything to get that buried treasure in Jesus. Sell it all. And nothing compares to what you get in Jesus. And it makes the choice easier. But then we read on after 25. I should have brought my glasses. Look at that. There we go. And we see Jesus use three different scenarios in a hypothetical sense to make a point here. So I'm going to read out of the NASB. And it says in verse 27, which says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?
lest after he's laid the foundation that he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying that this man began to build and was not able to finish. Ha!
Anybody ever seen Monty Python in The Taunting?
You brainless, spineless English kniggit.
And you English bedwetting types. I don't know. No, no, nobody watch that. It's a bad movie. Don't watch it. Shame. Bad.
Is that a sparrow?
Never mind. And so I just feel like there's a taunting there. You couldn't finish it. And then it goes on. It says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks conditions of peace. So likewise. So he's tying these three different ways of describing the costs of discipleship and counting it. He says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Man, I look at that and I just think, is there ever a part of Scripture you just want to erase? Kind of take it out? Like, that doesn't apply. I kind of like the other ones. Let's go back to my promise box. You know, some of you, if you've been raised in church a long time, you go, bless you. May all of your children be born naked. Thank you. And that's just for those of you that are half asleep. I'm waking you up and saying this stuff. You know, if I were to rephrase these three scenarios, this is the way I would say it. If we're going to count the cost, we've got to do it in three different areas. The first is relational. Count the cost in your relationships. Okay, preach back at me. First is what area? Relationships. I want you to count the cost of this philosophy of discipleship in terms of relationship. This is important. Your friends might have to change. Your relationship with your family might be affected and change. I've seen husbands and wives. It's like you get saved and you think everything's going to get better. And no, all hell breaks loose. And you're like, what happened? I came to faith in Jesus. Life should be better. I should be blessed. And instead, I hate him. He hates me. But I still love Jesus. And you're like, my goodness, what happened? There is a sword and it's coming to cut at the heart. And you can't serve two kingdoms. And you're going to feel that conflict in your relationships. Not just that, friendships. We were so close. And then we're not. I don't understand. Is God mad at me? Is God angry at me? I used to have so many friends, and now I'm a Christian. I don't have anybody. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. Yep. Yeah, you know. So what? If you don't have any other better way to make friends, to go hang out at a bar and get half drunk and relate? Oh, we're friends. No, you're idiots. That's what you do. And idiots just like doing idiot things together. I've had idiot friends. But when you grow up and put childish ways away, you don't get along with the idiot friends anymore. Anyway, I'm moving on. Sassy. So, count the costs in what? Relationships. You guys are preaching back. Mike, you are safe. You don't get smacked yet. Okay? All right. Number two area. And because Jesus talked about, you know, leaving your friends, family, wives, you know, all this other stuff like that. But then he shifts gears and he says to sit down and calculate the cost if you have enough to complete it. So then you need to count the cost in work and strength. Because the cost of discipleship is going to, and I love when he uses this word cost in that scenario, it means to deplete and take from you. See, Christianity is this weird thing where it almost feels like it's too good to be true. When you hear the gospel and the grace, you're like, this is awesome. But it's kind of like a timeshare. You sit down and it's like, God forgives you. God loves you. God is awesome. And some of you are like, Pastor Ben, you can't use this analogy. It's because I don't like timeshares. And I know. And But after the sale, and you're like, this is awesome. If you've never had a good salesman tell you the cost, then you get a wake-up call. What? This costs what? Somebody should have talked about that before I said yes and signed on the dotted line and started to become a Christian. You know, and because there is work involved. It doesn't just happen because you say you're going to be a Christian. And that is effort. Oh my gosh, I wish it wasn't. And that takes a lot of cost. And if you can't finish it, then what's going to happen? Everyone that is working alongside of you will see it. And the Bible has said in the last days, right before Christ's return, there will be many workers who don't finish, who have not counted the cost, and they can't run the full race. They wear out. They can't give anymore. How many of you have ever met anybody who said, "I don't know, man, I've been burned by church before. I just can't, you know, I've been hurt." By who? A group? Did the group like stand you up like I'm about to do to Mike and just whip you? No. That's not what they do. But I've heard so many people, it's like, "Yeah, I don't go to church anymore. Why? Well, I was hurt." And I was like, "Oh my gosh, I was hurt by my bank once, but I still go. I was hurt by a job, but I still go. Petraea hurts me all the time, but I still come back to this house, you know?" You know, something like that. You know, it's amazing. There's so many, and ice cream hurts all the time now. Because I have no stop mechanism. I just keep eating. And then it's like, "Oh, ice cream pain. Oh, man. But I still go back for more?" It's amazing. But at church, "Oh, I get you. I've been hurt. I can't do it." No, it's part of the work. It's part of the labor. No one understands and appreciates me. Who cares? Who cares? You know, there is nothing in Scripture that says, "I'm sorry, when you start as a Christian and you work, every day you need a balloon that says, 'Good job. Good job. You're awesome just for being you.'" No, there is no verse in the Bible that says, "I'm so glad you came to me and became a Christian. You made my life better. Thank you." Jesus doesn't say that. He's like, "Nah, either come to me or you don't come to me. No skin off my back." You know, he's like, "You follow me." That's what it is. And that's hard work. Now, if this offends you, I'm not sorry. I'm not sorry. You know, I also ask sometimes, it's like, we should probably start with Christianity by saying, "Dude, I don't think you can do it. I don't think you got what it takes." "But Pastor, that doesn't sound very helpful." "No, I'm serious. I don't think you're going to make it." But why not? "You need more support. That's what you need. And I don't think you're going to have it all on your own." But you can't serve God unless you have 10 friends. You get a new car, new wife, new kids. You get a job all the time. I don't know if you're going to be able to make it. That's the way a lot of people think about Christianity. "I'll serve him as long as he's serving my purposes." That don't work like that. It's you got to work. His work is finished. Yours is just beginning. Man, that was a quote. That should almost be somewhere. Maybe that a thing. Maybe make that a theme, a meme or something like that. I love that. So the last group. So we've friendship, relationship. The next one is in work. So you got to count the cost in work. What is that one? Preach it back. Work. Get ready, Mike. All right. So what is it? It's a work. Oh, you are lucky, man. So... man, and if I have to do this real quick, will you be my surrogate whipper? Will you just whack him? Okay, good. All right. I figured she'd enjoy it. Whack! All right. And now the last scenario was these kings going to battle. See, when I say count the cost, this one is in war. So we got to count the cost in war. Can you preach back to me? Come on. See, no one, this is beautiful. "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow." When you are a disciple, you must know at the very beginning, no one gonna like you. Everybody gonna be against you. You try and live for Jesus, you will experience opposition. You will experience war. How many of you have experienced war at work? Just because you are a Christian. How many have experienced opposition in the community? Just because you is a Christian. On and on and on. You see it at every turn. You feel the culture against you. I can't turn on the news without going, "Dear God,
Look at the world. And if it's not that, look at the politics. Dear God, what is this? And there is so much. It's like the church is under constant attack just from red tape alone. And look at all the things that we go against. The cultural mindset that is subtle, but it weaves into different things in our life. You're in constant opposition. I can't imagine how many times Petrae and I have talked about things like moral choices. You choose to do something moral, you're going to get kickback right away. When we first got married, we made the decision. It was like, well, you know, we're not going to be drinkers. And immediately, the minute I say we're not going to be drinkers, you get 10 other Christian friends like, why not? Show me in a Bible where it says you can't drink. And I'm like, dude, show me in a Bible where it says Jesus peed. If that's the way you live your life, you are not going to be finding all the things that you want simple answers to. You got to know the letter of the law, but know the spirit of the law. And I'm not being legalistic. I'm just trying to set a high bar for love. And so when I look at how I love Jesus, I want to set it up high. And I'm not being restrictive. Do whatever you want to do. It's between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you, the minute you take a stand, you're going to get someone else standing against you. It's so funny, but man, we do this all the time. And we raised 4 daughters. Well, I say we raised. Well, Haley, you're pretty much raised. We're worried about Paige, though. Where's she at? Where's she at?
She's serving.
She's serving? Oh, gosh. She's in a nursery. Okay, well, she's doing good then. And, you know, raising girls, part of my fear, I wanted boys because I understood boys. I could look at him and just be like, no, I know what you're thinking. Stop it. Or I could say, get off your hiney and go do some work with me outside in 20 below. But with girls, you got to be like, I don't know what you're thinking. And I don't want you to do anything hard to hurt that because you're beautiful and you're my girl. And so then they all become your little babies and then you just want to, I don't know. And it's and it messes your life up. No, I love it though. It's a beautiful mess. And what am I talking about? Now I started thinking about my girls and now I just totally got sidetracked. Yes, because the minute you raise girls, this is why I own a shotgun and a 45. That's really what it is. I remember when Brianne was kind of at church camp a little while ago. And she was at a camp, and I totally embarrassed the boy that liked her at church camp. Granted, this is church camp. Everybody's like on the same team, you know what I mean? And so I hear, you know, Dad, Bree has this little boy that likes her. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. Point him out to me. Point him out to me. All the dads are like, yeah, I know where you're going with this. And so I took this approach. You don't want to fight, you know, confrontive. You want to love him. Love him. So I found him, like, oh, there he is. So I went right up to him. I was like, hey, how's it going? Step behind him. He's sitting at the table, eating with his buddies, and I just give him a big hug. He's like, hey, I'm Ben. I'm Bree's dad. I just want to say, so glad you like my daughter. I just love you, man. I held him like this. I was like, I'm glad you're serving Jesus. And I could literally feel him shrinking. He was like, I could hear his brain going, make it stop, make it stop, make it stop, make it stop. And I was like, I just love you. I'm praying for you. That relationship ended that day. It was amazing. See, that was subtle war. That's called diplomacy. And it's like awesome. And so then Bree moved to California and she's in love. Well, man. I can't go out there and do the hug thing. Anyway, so, yeah. And I look at this and I think you set those standards high relationally and you're going to get kickback. Dad, I want to go do this. I want to do that with all the other girls in the community. Nope, don't want it. Why? Because we set those standards. So war, we had to count the cost and all of that. So my girls could tell you all of the crazy things that we've done with some of that, the restrictions and stuff like that with clothing and all that. You know, the point of these 3 scenarios is pretty simple, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. If you're not willing to sit down and cost and count the cost of discipleship, then you're also not willing to look at these 2 truths, that not everybody's going to make it. That's truth number 1. When it comes to discipleship, Jesus was talking to a large crowd and said, there's only going to be a small amount of you that actually make it. And in addition to that, we have to understand that as a disciple, if you don't count the cost, then you're always going to be struggling with looking back. It's one of the side effects of failing to count the cost and make your mind up. You can't be double-minded in serving Jesus. You must count the cost and settle once and for all the internal fight of, will I follow, will I not follow? Will I serve too, will I not? You know, all this kind of stuff. And you're always going to be looking back for either a group to affirm you in your choice or for some other consensus to give you that encouragement to keep going. See, Jesus wants disciples who don't need a crowd to follow them. You know, I don't need a crowd telling me, go, Ben, I'll serve Jesus if none of you show up. Isn't that goofy? That's just the way it is. And if you do show up, that just means there's more for the party. Woo-hoo, you know. But I don't need it. When I first started out with Jesus, boy, I needed that. I thought, that's the only way I can serve you is if I have like people, wingmen, you know, helping me. No. And so I look back, and in Luke chapter 9, before our section, you know, that we've been reading in chapter 14, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, and reading on through 62, it says, as they were walking along the road, a man says to Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. That's it. And Jesus turns to him and goes, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to sleep. Oh, do you ever get the impression that Jesus is like Yoda? I'm like, he made a statement. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And he answered it with a question. I'm like, Yoda. And then he tells another man. He says, why don't you follow me? What's wrong with the first man that wanted to follow me? He's like, no, not you. But you follow me over here. And so he tells that guy. But the man says, okay, but first let me go bury my dad. And he's like, nope. Let the dead bury their own dead. You must go everywhere and tell about the kingdom of God. And then he says to another guy in verse 61, or he says, I'll follow you, sir. And he goes, but first let me go tell my family goodbye. And Jesus says to him, he goes, no, whoever starts to plow and then looks back isn't fit for the kingdom of God. And I look at this whole message and I say, that right there sums up a lot of the struggle. If I don't count the cost, then I'm not acknowledging the fact that not everybody's going to make it. And if 80% of the churches that were in existence today are not going to be in existence, what I'm actually meaning is the pastors. The pastors are not going to be serving God or walking with God as a pastor in 5 years from now. What does that say about the congregation? If we've got that much turnover, that much I give up, what's the problem? It's not Jesus. It's we haven't counted the cost. Now, I'm not going to brag, but I want to tell you what this is like. In Petraea and I's life, when we got married, and she can testify to this, I told her, I said, honey, I'm going to be a preacher. I made this battle and fought it and settled it when I was a senior in high school, and I fought it hard. But once that battle was won, I made my mind up. I chose to follow God no matter what it cost me. And then it began a process of him conforming me into his likeness. I hated it. And it's been going on ever since. And then I've said, my whole life has got to be about working for God. I don't care what it is. And we've had to make choices. Now, what I mean in this is when I talked to Petraea, I said, you're going to marry into the ministry. You've got to marry Jesus. You got to marry me. You got to marry all the things that God asked me to do. And if you can't do that, then you're not the woman to walk with me. And she says, she prayed. She talked about it. She said, no. She said, yes. It's been 26 years, and she's been following me. Now, let's do the math. We got married. We served and worked in Missouri, Illinois, New Mexico, California, here. Any place else I'm missing? Oh, mission field. We took her on mission field all over the place, New York City, Mexico, all over the place. And, you know, it's kind of been hard at times for a wife because there's been times where she's had to live with other people but still serve and treat it like there was no big deal, no big issue. She's had to do that with very rarely making over 50,000 combined income a year. I think for the first how many years, we barely made $27,000 a year combined. Now, some of you are like, oh gosh, that was my bonus this year. But was it a pain? honestly, if you ask Petraea, and she gets embarrassed when I talk about this stuff, she'll go, it's not bad, honey. It's not like we suffered. That's the attitude. We counted the cost. It has never been a suffering that we've said, this a deal breaker. No, we counted that cost early on. So if it means we're down to one tater and a can of soup, but we're still serving Jesus, it's a win. It's still winning. And so I look at this and I think, she knows and I know that the payoff, sure, we don't get the biggest houses or the biggest cars or the whatever. We always drive used cars that someone else has to fix so that they can be driven, usually, and stuff like that. But we are also seeing miracles walking with Jesus. We've had provisional miracles. We've had financial things just personally that we've seen, medical things where God's healed stuff. And I look at this and I go, this is awesome. And not just that, but in congregations. Awesome miracles, things that God's done that couldn't be explained in natural terms, and we get to see all of that, and it is so cool how the Lord provides and blesses. There are times we just cry in joy. We wouldn't get any of that if we didn't count the costs and commit, if we didn't, you know, say we're going to put our hands to this plow and work. But I think it's so funny. When we got one of our couches, this is the other couch. You think it's all roses, but somebody said, oh, pastor, we were living at the church, which I never suggest. Don't live at the church. Dude, it's embarrassing if you live at the church and people are looking for the nursery and they open up your room and there you are, you're eating. We live here. Oh, really? Where's the nursery? Not here. Not here. Can you go away? I'm off right now. You know, it was just so inconvenient. And everyone wants to bless you. Oh, pastor, we love you so much. I know you don't have much. We have this awesome couch. We're going to give it to you. Great. We picked it up, and we brought this couch back. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. I bring it in the house, and I'm like, man, it's awesome. Yeah, but they had like 9 casts, and they peed all over it. I don't know about you, but I don't care if you're a Christian or not. That is the devil. That's the devil. And so, but we didn't have a couch, you know, we didn't have a couch. So we brought the couch in, and I was like, it's good, in Jesus' name. I don't know, we're going to sit here and try and watch a TV or something. Oh, Lord, forgive them. You know, it's like, oh, man, we tried everything. We Febreze the snot out of that stuff, set it outside, all kinds of stuff. And we're like, we can do this. Finally, we just got rid of it. And we're like, we're throwing that thing away. But, you know, that stuff, and I love the stories that come from walking with Jesus. I would have never chosen those stories, but afterwards, I look at it and I go, it is so fun what God does. We've had a house given to us. I've had how many cars given to us? I've had, literally, people have done things where I go, this doesn't happen to people, but God provides. Amen. That is so cool. And so I continue on and I look at this, if we understand that not everybody makes it, and I'm sad to say, one of my teachers from Bible school turned around, went to Fuller Institute, and got so smart that he turned homosexual and walked away from his conservative faith. And now he's a liberal whack job. And I look at that and I think it breaks my heart. He's one of those, he didn't count the costs. You can't serve God and maintain your private internal joys and protect that sinful, selfish ambition. No, Jesus said, let it die. But he couldn't count that cost. And I look at that and I think, man, that's so sad. I could go on more and more, and I don't want to belabor it all. So how do I want to say, let's wrap this up? Well, let's just wrap it up. I want to know if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today about counting the cost, because, you know, we're not a massive crowd, but I've got to guess that even in this crowd, we don't have 100% compliance. We just don't. I can't believe that. Just because that's too good. I was like, holy cow, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said broad and narrow. Jesus said few. And even his analogies of when the word is spoken, it's a very small amount that actually received the word and let it get into the good soil and grow. And I look at that and I think, dear God, I'll share something that's been a struggle in my own private walk for years. Years ago, out of that story of the rich young ruler, when I read that story in Bible school and it began to connect with my heart, this is the way it felt. that you can come to Jesus and really be sincere. Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus, I love you. For me, that meant I was in Bible school and I was telling Jesus every day, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you. But when I read that story, I was like, man, the sincerity wasn't enough. Sincerity was not enough because with man, it's impossible. So I was like, okay, so just me being sincere isn't, it doesn't answer all the questions. The Lord has to show us our own heart. And I would think about that story and I would cry some nights when I was all alone. I'd be like, God, I believe what I'm saying, that I love you and I want to serve you. But is there a part of me that doesn't? Is there a part of me that if maybe on that worst day, if I was like Nick in prison, would I say, I give, I'm going to give, I'm going to turn away. I'll reject you if it means I can survive. Or if it's not that serious, what about the small things? Like what if a friend that's so close to me rejects Jesus, but I still have to serve him? Would I continue? What if it meant a relationship like a loved one? Maybe I would never find a spouse. Because when I was thinking about this, I didn't have all that stuff. I didn't know. And I thought, Lord, I don't know if I have what it takes. And I couldn't read that story without thinking, I'm the rich young ruler. To make things worse, about 3 years into serving God, I was in a service and then some minister turns and gave this word and said, you're like the rich young ruler. And I began to bawl. And I couldn't hardly hear everything they said. And they said, but God has worked in your heart and you're going to walk and serve. And I was like, I'm still stuck on the first part. It's like, Lord, I don't know my own heart. When I preach a message like this, I want you to know that I'm not preaching it to you. I'm preaching it to us. My heart is pricked because I don't want to preach this and then be found wanting. And I don't want you to hear it and agree with it, but not go with it. So I look at these things and I'm like, God, I don't think anybody in my church, me included, really understands the cost of discipleship. I don't understand the cost of inviting someone in to share my life. I don't want you to see my life sometimes. It's messy. But if I agree with discipleship, I have to let you see it. Warts and all. Good days and bad days. Inconveniences and conveniences. At the heart of everything I'm preaching today, I'm asking you the same questions that Jesus is asking those people. Will you follow? Will you be a disciple? And I want you to spend a couple minutes, and we're going to quietly worship like this, and I want you to count the cost. In those areas, relationships, maybe today you're seeing how you've been struggling with the cost relationally. And maybe you've been struggling in the other area, the area of work and labor, where it's just too hard for you to serve Jesus. It's too much work. It needs to be easier. Maybe today you got to let that die and go, you know what? I don't care how hard it is. I'm not going to give up. Can you imagine if Jesus gave up walking with that cross halfway down, you know, that Via Dolorosa? He completed that job. Will you complete it? Maybe that's a struggle and you got to lay it down. Count that cost. Finish the race. But what about that other? Man, Lord. As we think, I want you to count these costs. If it's war, if it's work, if it's relationship. And I want you to do business with God right now. And when you feel like you have made your mind up, I want you to just take a stand. Don't do it yet, but I want you to think about it. There's got to be something that the Lord is challenging you with, or this really doesn't apply to you today. But if you have counted the cost and you want to, this is between you and the Lord, you want to affirm that you are following him, you're a disciple. This is between you and God. I can't stress it enough. He sees your heart. And so I'm going to sit down for a second. So let's just pray. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Lord, in this moment, we think and we do what your scripture says to count the cost. Oh, God. Let Let every one of us in this room count the costs of following you, of being your disciple, and being a disciple maker. Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, reveal even the conditions of our own heart? Would you highlight the war that we face, or the laziness that we struggle with in working? God, if there's insecurities and people-pleasing, would you expose it and let it just die? It doesn't matter what friendship or relationship has to change. God, would you work in this place? And would you raise up in this time and in this city and even in this church a visible group of disciples that aren't easily swayed, that aren't easily discouraged, that don't quickly change their minds to the next hottest fad? Lord, would you create in us that strong, face like flint kind of faith that is a disciple that follows after you and doesn't look back and doesn't relent and never gives up and endures all things and continues, because with you we can do it. Lord Jesus, stir our hearts and make this a reality in this place. Ready to make that choice, I say just affirm it with standing up and just love on the Lord. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Lord, I love you so much. Lord, break out in this place. Break out in this city, God. What you could do with just 12, what can you do with 100 or so, God? What could you do with us, Lord? Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we say yes to you. Move through us as vessels, God. Hear our hands, hear our feet, here's our mouth, Lord. We follow after you, God. No looking back, no turning back, Lord. Holy Spirit, break out. Holy Spirit, break out. Holy Spirit, break out. Use us, Lord. We're the fire. Burn, Lord Jesus. Praise you, God. But Lord, I thank you for this moment, and I ask for you to seal it in our hearts, that we would not forget this moment. Let it be an Ebenezer in our walk, in our life, a place of remembering. Lord Jesus, oh, praise you, God. This thank you, Lord. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray a blessing over every person here today, everyone that's online, that's listening. I pray your blessing upon them, Lord. We are your sheep, and we hear your voice. We thank you, God. Now, if you're here this morning and you want something special from the Lord, a prayer or something, we're going to open up the altars, and I dismiss you now, but come on down, pray with us. I don't want you to leave without getting that prayer. But other than that, the Lord bless you, keep you, let his face shine upon you. You guys go in the grace of God and be overwhelmed with joy today. God bless you on this Valentine's Day. Oh,